Amen. Good singing this morning. If you've got Bibles, find your places in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read just a couple of verses this morning and making our way to the end of chapter 3. And we've been talking about love. Kendall filled in for me last week. I appreciate him doing that. Did a great message. Tremendous job handling the word last week. And I enjoyed listening to it this week online. And you can too. If you go on our website, you can hear those messages again. And as we continue this train of thought with the Apostle John, he's talking once again about love. You'll notice we used a lot of love songs this morning in our sermon, and I mean our prep for the sermon, and you'll see how you've been singing about it, trying to get your mind thinking about it a little bit, talking about love this morning. I love that last song we sang. It's one of my favorite, more modern songs of the day, and I just think about that phrase in there. I love it where it talks about at the resurrection scene, it talks about in the angels roar for Christ the King. Could you imagine what that day would have been like? Man, can you imagine on the precipice of heaven and the edge of the clouds, the angels are saying, let us go get him, you know, on Friday. And, I mean, we're getting ready that season of the year. We're getting prepped for Easter coming up. Can you imagine that scene at the cross? And the angels say, we can go stop this right now. We can put an end to this. And the Father said, not yet. You know, Sunday's coming. They said, Saturday, let's go get him right now. Nope, Sunday's coming, you know. And then all of a sudden on that morning, boy, the angels began to roar at the resurrection scene of Christ. I can't wait to ask some of those angels I'm going to be rubbing shoulders with one day and say, man, what was that like to have been there, to have been at that scene? What a reminder of the powerful, powerful love of God that we see in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to talk about the subject of a love-filled church. I thought about when I was in college, I used to travel around a lot, and I would go and do youth weekends, and we'd take, and five, six of us would go out, and we'd go to some little small church somewhere, and we would do a weekend event with the kids. We'd be there on a Friday night, Saturday, preach on Sunday morning, whatever they let me do. I didn't care. And I'd hang out with them, you know, and I'd go back to college and ride back in on a Sunday evening and get on back down to school. And we'd do that kind of throughout the whole semester we were there. And I remember as one of the things we did, we'd always play ridiculous games, silly games, things like that with those teenagers. And one of the things we'd always love to do, me and my buddies in college, we'd do a little game. We'd make it a relay race. And so we'd let the kids, we'd line them up in the room, little fellowship hall, wherever we were playing at, sometimes outside, and we'd have a table set up. And at that relay race, we would go out before we got there that weekend. We'd buy a bunch of food. We'd buy everything from baby food to pudding to applesauce to whatever you could think about, right? And we'd put it in little bowls and stuff, and we'd have spoons in them bowls, and we'd tell them to go. And those kids would race to the table. They'd have to take a spoon of whatever we shoved out to them. They'd grab it, throw it in their mouth. They'd have to identify it, and then they'd have to run back and tag their teammate, right? Now, for the first part of the game, it was normally pretty good, right? I mean, the kids run up and kid get a big spoon, it'd be chocolate pudding, boom, he goes back, you know. Next kid, you know, peaches, got it, go back. You know, and it's somewhere in the mix, I'd pull out from behind the table some strained peas, you know, some old nasty baby food item, you know, that I had hidden. And normally I'd wait until I saw the biggest kid on the football team, you know, the kid that would be that one you want to kind of pick on a little bit. I was like, well, he can handle it, you know. And when his turn would come, I'd slide that bowl out. And you'd see that young'un run up there, and he would grab a spoonful, and his face would get distorted, and his eyes would start watering, you know. And he's about to throw up on the table, you know, right there. And I'd go, I got him, you know. He's like, no, what is it? And he's spitting it out of his mouth, and the kids are dying laughing, you know, and we just had a big old time doing that mess. And as I thought about that, I remembered, you know, if you were in line and you were getting ready to run up there and you're the next one up, what are you thinking? I want to know what that bowl is filled with, right? You really can't tell it from back here. You got to kind of go up there and get in it, you know what I mean? And then, you know, sometimes at the last second, what it's filled with. And I thought about how it is in the church today, that a good question and an honest question to ask would be, what is it that fills up the church? Because folks on the outside have some opinions about what fills up the church, right? And some of those folks are looking from a long ways off, and they can't quite tell what it is. And then some folks actually come into the doors of the church where the church meets at, in these buildings we gather in, and they find out real quick what the church is full of, right? And sometimes it's not positive. Sometimes it's a negative. Matter of fact, I think about for some folks, if you were to ask them, you've had the same experience I have, and you say, what do you think the church is full of? What are they going to say? Hypocrites, right? Why'd y'all all know that one already, right? Y'all knew that was coming. They say, well, it's just full of hypocrites, you know, a bunch of folks that are playing games with God, things like that. Some would say, well, oh, that church up there, they're just full of prideful folks. Well, they think they're better than everybody else. Oh, that church, I know what they're about. They're all a bunch of selfish Christians. They're all inwardly focused. They're all about them. They don't care about anybody else. Some would say, oh, that church, I know them. I've known them for a long time. They're a bunch of power-hungry leaders. You know, boy, you got a family that runs the church. You've heard that before. And some will just say, oh, I'm not going there. They're just full of judgmental neighbors. They're just my folks that live next door, and they don't like me at home. They ain't going to like me at church either, amen? And so some folks have gathered their opinion of what they think the church is filled with. But I would say to you, and admit to you this morning, wouldn't it be nice if the church was known as being a love-filled church? Now, I don't mean in a sentimental kind of way where you'd say, well, you know, we just let everybody do what they want to do, and we don't judge sin or anything like that. I'm talking about, but wouldn't it be good to know that somebody could look from afar off, and even if they came up close, could walk away and say, and that church is a love-filled church. They've got a love for the Lord. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell it in the way they preach and sing and talk and teach. Boy, they've got a love for the lost. They care about the fact that people are dying and going to hell, and they want them to know a better way. They've got a love for the broken. They care about those that are having hard times, and maybe they're in there themselves. They've got a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can tell it's genuine. It's not fake. Wouldn't it be great to be a part of a church like that? The Apostle John believes that in 1 John chapter 3. He began talking about it last week, and he's going to continue on this week, talking about what we ought to consider is filling up the church. I would submit to you, first of all, and this will really be the only point I preach on today. I already just made up my mind. We're not going anywhere else, all right? First point today is this. We ought to consider the perfect example of love as seen in the Son of God. We ought to consider the perfect example of love as seen in the Son of God. Next week, we'll latch on to the last few verses, but I want you to find your place in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, and focus your minds on the perfect example of love as seen in the Son of God. Verse 16, John writes these words, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Look at verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last week, you heard Kendall preaching on the subject matter of Cain and how love was related to there in Cain's example. We see in the life of a man like Cain what selfishness will do to a person's life. Amen. Hatred and selfishness and things such as that. You heard that message last week. This week, John turns the corner and begins to talk about Jesus. And he says, now in Jesus, we see what love can do in a person's life. We see the love as it's been exemplified for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by this we know love. Verse 16 says, based on this declaration, you would say, by what? By what Cain did? No, but by what Jesus did. We know love. He says that he laid down his life for us. Notice there's a connection here, by the way, between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that what he sent, he gave his only begotten Son. You know the verse pretty well, I'm sure. In John 3:16, we see this wonderful demonstration of God's love. In 1 John 3:16, we see a similar statement that Jesus laid down his life for us. But notice what John adds to that. He says, as a result of this demonstration of love, there's a change that takes place in the body of Christ, the church, if you will, the bride of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 16, and now we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, you know why that's hard to do is because before Christ, we were selfish. And after Christ, a lot of us still are selfish, amen? God's got a hold of us, God's changed us, God's redeemed us, but we still have that old sin nature within us. And what I believe is that my life's more important than your life, amen? And I live my life to prove that point day by day. And you do the same thing. But John is saying here, Jesus gave his life for us. But now as a result of this, the church ought to give its life. Notice what he says here in this context, for the brethren, for one another, for the body of Christ. Our mindset ought not to be selfish. It ought to be thinking of others first. I would submit to you what Dr. Warren Wiersbe says about this idea. He said this. He said, the first law of physical life is self-preservation. Amen? I mean, think about it. Isn't that the first law of your physical life right now? If you had an opportunity to either survive or not survive, what are you thinking? Self-preservation. I know I am. I try to think about that all the time. With my work there in the construction business, sometimes I go, I probably shouldn't do that. I might die. And so I think twice sometimes about things. Why? The law of self-preservation. I want to make sure I'm around a little bit longer because I like that idea. But the first law of spiritual life is self-sacrifice. Completely different. And so in the physical realm, we're trying to make sure we preserve our life at all costs. But in the spiritual realm, what do? The Bible says here we ought to declare that our lives aren't our own to give. And instead, we're self-sacrificing. We're saying, Lord, we want to be used. We want to be submitted to the altar of your will and do what you'd have us to do. That's the loving action that we ought to take. He says here in the text, by this we know love, what? Because he laid down his life for us. John says, we know what love is. And the reason we know what love is because of what Christ has done. This knowledge that John's talking about when he says to the church in his day, as he's saying, it's not just a flippant thought that come through his mind. He said, I know this to be true because I've taken careful consideration of the facts. We know what love is because I've evaluated all the other things and realized none of them measure up to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John would say to us that knowledge of this type started at a time in his past and has a continuing impact on him into the future. John's knowledge of the love of Christ was there with him, if you can imagine with me, through the days of his ministry there with Jesus. And then it was John who would be alone standing there with the Lord Jesus' mother herself, Mary. It's probably John who would console the mother of Jesus at the cross scene. It's John who Jesus from the cross would look to and say, my son, now your mother, to the mother, now your son, you take care of one another while I die here at this cross scene. It's John who witnessed with his own eyes and observed the character and the nature of the death of Jesus. It was John who said that had such an impact on me that as an aged apostle now writing this letter, he says, I haven't gotten over it yet. And let me tell you, I know what love is. And I've examined all the other things the world tells me is love. And he says, nothing measures up to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. John would say here, he laid down his life for us. We've seen this numerous times already in this letter. We'll see it again as we get into chapter 4. He says it over and over again. Why? Because John can't get over the fact that Jesus would die for wretched sinners like us. But notice what that one phrase teaches us about the death of Jesus, okay? It says he laid down his life for us. I would say to you, first of all, it ought to teach you today that the death of Jesus for sinners was a voluntary action. It was Jesus who laid down his life. It was not taken from him, but it was given for us. It was a voluntary action. No Roman soldier took it away. No pagan person took it away. No Jewish enemy took it away. No one took it away. Jesus voluntarily submitted his life unto death for you and for me. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for what? The sheep. In verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I love that. Jesus, that's a red letter edition of your Bible right there, says, no one took my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power, bless God, to lay it down. I have the power, bless God, to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Jesus, in that discourse of the Good Shepherd that we preached on last year, Jesus said, no one takes it away from me. I voluntarily have laid down my life for you. But secondly, it's not only voluntary, I believe it's a sacrificial death. He died a death he didn't deserve, so you could live a life that you don't deserve. He died as a sacrifice that you may not face the eternal death of hell. It was a sacrificial death, a voluntary death. I believe it was a personal death. He says he died, phrase there, for us. For us. It was personal. This wasn't some generic type of a thing. It was that in the mind of Christ, that in his death, he saw your face and my face. He saw the faces of all of eternity. Whatever the weight of sin that bore upon him there at the cross, in those moments of death and hell and everything else he endured for us, he saw, I believe, us. And it was a personal moment there when he died for us. And John understands that. But not only was it personal and voluntary and was sacrificial, but I believe it was substitutionary. He says he literally died for us in our place. He took our place. We deserve the death that he received. We deserve to die for our own sin. But in Christ, we don't have to. Man, you want to talk about love? We've never seen love like we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. A substitutionary, sacrificial, personal, voluntary, and might I add, exemplary death and picture of sin. There would be no greater love, no greater death. No matter how wonderful you may think the person is, no one laying across the street in our graveyard died a death like Jesus died. The perfect, sinless sacrifice who would die one time, for all sin, for all men who would call upon him and believe. Bless God. It was an exemplary death. And anything we say other than that diminishes the powerful impact of his death. And John said, bless God, I know love because he laid down his life for us. Wow. I mean, you think about it. We think about love. We sing about love. We talk about love. We read about love. We write about love. But we don't know anything about love if we don't measure it by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about our world, not to go back, but for those of you that are 80s children, you might remember a singing group called Foreigner. Had a song, said, I want to know what love is. Amen. They wanted to know. Amen. Some of y'all are like, amen. That was my prom song right there. They wanted to know. The world wants to know what love is. Let's do an experiment this afternoon after church. All of you go out to your cars, okay? And I guarantee you, if we were to do this experiment, I had some way of measuring it. And y'all said, as soon as you sit in the car and we get out of the building today, you turn on your radio, whatever the station is on. Some of y'all is going to be country. Some of y'all rock and roll. Some of y'all Christian. Some of y'all talk radio. Some of y'all got AM static. I don't know. But you got something playing on the radio. And if you were to turn your radio on, I can probably, this is unscientifically proposed, but I believe probably 50% of the music blaring in our parking lot would have a song about love playing. You know why? Because people want to understand it. They want to know about it. They don't quite understand. We sing about it. We don't even know we're singing about it. We listen to it. It gets in our head. We want to know what love is. And listen, John said, I know what love is. He says, by this you can know it. But you got to look to the cross to see what real love is all about. And any definition we put on love that's not founded in the shadow of the cross is an inferior version of what love is. Listen, if all your love is that which focuses only on your needs, that ain't love, that's lust, right? Don't call it love, that's lust. If love to you is saying, well, I'm going to only give this away if you can repay it. Well, that ain't love, that's just being selfish, right? If love for you is love that can be bought, right? Something that's easily bought, that's what love is. No, it's not, that's manipulation. But that's not the biblical love that we find in the Lord Jesus. Listen, that's worldly version of love. That's not biblical love. Oh, friend, listen, we ought to be considering, as we think about what fills our church, we ought to consider the perfect example of love as seen in the Son of God. The second verse there, second phrase there in verse 16 says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Man, the only proper response to the love of Christ would be obedience to his commands. And he goes so far as to say here, he's talking in the context of the church. He's not just saying generally out there, the lost man and whatever else. He says to the church folk that we ought to go and love one another all the way to the max. And you say, well, wait a minute now, brother. I mean, I like these people and I'm pretty amicable with them and they ain't enemies of mine, but I don't know about laying down my life for them. All right, well, let's see where the argument goes. Look at verse 17. You said, fine, you ain't got to die for him, but look at what it says. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? Listen, John does an argument called greater to lesser, all right? He says, the greatest expression of love would be for you to lay down your life for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of us probably won't ever be called to do that. He says, but here's the lesser argument. And the lesser argument is if you see your brother in Christ in need and you've got the ability to meet that need, then you ought to meet the need. You ought to do what you can to physically meet the need. He says, and if you do that, you'll reflect the love of Christ through you to them, to the world, okay? And now here's the thing I think about. Most of us have a hard enough time meeting the lesser argument. We ain't got to worry about the greater argument, all right? So stop making a fight about it. You say, well, I ain't going to die for them. Well, trust me, you just start on loving on them first, all right? And if God calls you that, he'll give you the strength to do it, amen? That might not happen in our country, but I'm sure it does in other places. But we see here in this text, John pictures a disobedient believer. He says, here's a man, for example, in verse 17, who has this world's goods. And literally, he has a livelihood. He can afford to help someone else. That's what it means here. It means here's a man who has this world's goods. He's not condemning the rich. He's not condemning the wealthy. He's saying you're just an average person who has what you need to live, and you've got what you need plus a little bit more to give. He says, but here's a man who has the world's needs, but yet he's not going to give it away. It says in verse 17, he sees his brother in need. He recognizes the need. He's observed the need. But what does it say in verse 17 he does? He shuts up his heart from him. He shuts up his heart from him. That word literally means he's slammed the door in the face of his brother. It means he's closed himself off. And that believer, that Christian, is a disobedient believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have this world's goods. Most of us have more than we need. One of the things I'd submit to you is just look in your attic, all right? Amen? You realize that. You folks know I build houses for a living. On the top of a house, you got a roof, all right? They make an engineered roof called a truss roof, all right? The man draws you a little set of plans, and you put a set of trusses on the top of a house. I was talking to my supplier the other day. It used to be you could get two different kinds of trusses. One was called for storage, which was built a little bit stronger. The other one was just a regular old truss. Those men said, you know, those trusses were cheaper. So what people would do is they'd buy the cheap truss, right? And then when they got it on the house, they'd fill it full of stuff in an attic. Well, then it would fail. It wouldn't do what it was designed to do. So now my vendor says, we don't do anything but make storage trusses because we know how people are going to act. We know what people are going to do. And they realize that if you give people in a house anywhere in America a little bitty cubby hole above their living space, they're going to shove something in it. And this entire industry, I'm just telling you from the construction industry, not from a church perspective, my construction vendor looked at me and said, listen, we know how people are. We know they're going to hold on to this world's stuff. Listen, all of us are lying if we think we don't have enough. We got more than enough stuff, amen. We got more than enough stuff. And John says here, listen, if you've got this world's goods and you've got more than enough to live and get by on and you look around the church and you see some folks that are hurting, and you see somebody in need and you go, man, I could probably meet that need. But then you close the door of your heart to them. John says, how does the love of Christ seen in that? Wow, how's the love of Christ seen in that? One Bible says that you have no pity on them. The ESV says you've closed up your heart, but you got to love the old King James. The King James says you have shutteth up your bowels of compassion towards them. Amen. You got to love King James, you know. And I don't know what shutting up the bowels does, but it don't sound good. Amen. And that means that you see a need and you go, nope, I'm putting her on lockdown. I'm not going to give you anything. That's a wonderful word picture, isn't it, in the King James? But in their mindset, what? I mean, the bowels were the seat of emotion. It was the heart of the man. It was where the vital organs were located. It's that part that sort of, you know, you have the butterflies in your stomach. You know something's going on. There's an emotional response. And yet here's what happens. He says, we see a need and we shut up our heart. We close ourselves off. We build up a barrier and we say, I'm not going to meet that need. I'm going to live selfishly. And what John is arguing for, I believe, is he's saying, listen, you've got to make a choice. Will you show loving action? Or will you show unloving actions? Listen, we ought to consider the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor put it this way. He says, a closed heart leads to closed hands. Amen. That's true. That's true. That's a good word. When our heart's open, we're more than willing to give. But when we close that heart, boy, our hands immediately go in. They go in our pockets. We look the other way. We don't want to see the need. Listen, we're all asking for discernment in this area, but we'll talk about that more next week. Would you consider with me this morning the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the example of love that we see in him? Listen, in a couple of weeks, I have all intentions of taking a little vacation with my family, and hopefully I'm going to make a little excursion up to Washington, D.C. I'm going to the president. No, I'm not doing any of that stuff. I'm just picking. I'm planning on going to D.C. When I get there, I want to take my girls. I've never had a chance to take them where they were old enough to see some of the stuff there. And I'd like to walk around the town a little bit and show them around and show them some of the things. One of my favorite things to do in D.C., of course, is I love to look at the war memorials. I like history and things like that. I like to go up there and see those things. I like to go. They've got a Korean, you know, a memorial, and my father was there, and I like to see that just to see it. And then, of course, I like the Vietnam Wall. I love to go and just see that and just stand in awe of that. I know many men, and many of you do as well, that served in that capacity, and I still know them as friends today. And it's just a time just to kind of honor them and just see that. And I love going to see the World War II monument they've got erected there. They did a few years ago, and it's just this really neat thing just to walk through and think about that generation of men who women, for that matter, who went and fought and sacrificed for us. And as much as I do that, I think about how I'm in awe of them. I'm in awe of the sacrifice. I realize they laid down so much for me to enjoy freedom that I have. But even as much as I honor those sacrifices and I'm honored by those memorials and things such as that, I'm reminded that even in the sacrifice, it was still insufficient to pay for my sin. Oh, it was wonderful for our nation. It was grateful. I'm grateful for our freedom, but it was insufficient to pay for our sin. And I submit to you today what John has already said, and that is that Jesus' death was eternally distinctive because Jesus' death was that of a warrior who was waging war with the enemy of sin, and he was eternally victorious over hell and death and the grave. Jesus was unique because he was willing to lay down his life, not for his fellow countrymen, but for his enemies. You read that in Ephesians 2 today. Romans 5 puts it this way: but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that? Not someone who would die for you because he likes you. Not because somebody who's going to die for you because they're family to you. You're talking about one who would die for you when you were absolutely an enemy of his. And he loved you enough to die in your place. Listen, if we want to show the world what love looks like, we got to turn them to the cross. If we want to know what love is, we've got to turn them to the cross. If we want to live love out, we've got to turn to the cross. And if we want to feel love's power, we better turn to the cross. There's no greater monument to love than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you and for me. And friend, you're walking on borrowed time if you believe that you've got plenty of time to make a decision to follow Jesus. Because this life is the only life where that decision gets to be made. And if that's you today and you say, "Preacher, I don't know that I really know Jesus like you've been talking about," then friend, you better not pillow your head before the day of this is over, before you make that thing right with the Lord Jesus and you submit to him as the Lord of your life. And if you're a Christian today and you're a member of our church here today, we ought not to be those negative things. Amen. This church ought to be filled with folks who are reflecting on the perfect example of Christ, and love ought to be the thing that rubs off of us when people come and whether they see us from afar or they see us up close. We ought to be marked by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. Oh, Lord, there's so much more we could say, and I know my mind is too feeble to grasp it all, but Lord, you've said enough this morning for us to think on. You've said enough for us to consider. And Lord, in this moment, these final moments together, as we sing a hymn of invitation, I would pray there'd be no hindrance, no distraction, nothing that would draw our eyes from anything but the cross. And for the church today, may we look to the cross and find what real love is all about. And for the lost man today, may he find and discover the love of Jesus Christ and be redeemed from his sin and leave this place a new creation. Lord, you are the one who knows what's going on in each and every heart and every person here. And Lord, may you have your will and may you have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.